Our epistle lesson today picks up where last week's lesson left off in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. This is the second part of an appeal that Paul is making to this particular early Christian community regarding the Christian life and what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. This chapter begins with a Greek word that tells us that Paul is making an appeal or an exhortation. He's urging his readers towards something. It's a word that we might try and work into our commitment campaign. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Listen for God's word to us this day. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. And if it is possible, so long as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing unto you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So when I started reading this scripture text, I kept hearing my dad. I'm reading Paul's 2,000-year-old letter written in Greek to this church in Rome. Why does it sound just like my dad? And then it hits me. My dad is a pro at the seemingly endless lecture. Or, as Paul calls it, the exhortation. My dad's exhortations were primarily leveled at my younger sister, Jenny, and me. And when I say my dad was a pro, I don't mean to suggest that his lectures were particularly effective. Just that he was proficient at exhorting them. In Paul's little lecture, there are about 23 separate appeals. At 23, my dad would just be winding up. And I see in this text all of my dad's different techniques at work. Jenny and I got along well enough, but we were both really good at annoying each other. We would pick on each other until our parents were annoyed enough themselves that they sent us to our rooms. And my dad's default in dealing this was a mingling of earnest care with utter confusion and frustration as to why we could not just get along. he'd come into the room, and like Paul, he began to try and reason. He'd use logic to hopefully convince us that, you know, Dad, why, yes, our lives would be more harmonious and more joyful if we could just play nicely and respect one another's personal space and things. And then he'd begin to get a little exasperated. Can't you just love one another? Can't you just hate what is evil and just do what is good? Why can't you just play nicely and not annoy your sister? And then when the inevitable protest began, but she started it, he'd respond like Paul, well, you don't have to repay evil for evil. You don't have to hit her back. And if at all possible, so far as it depends on you, to keep your hands to yourself. Why can't you just not touch everything? Then he'd offer what seemed to him and any other reasonable person some logical alternatives, like these were some great new ideas. How about this? The next time your sister wants to come into your room, instead of slamming the door in her face, why don't you invite her into play before she kicks a hole in the door? What, are you kidding me? Or let's play a game. Let's see who can do the most nice things for the other person. Or, when she won't stop hitting you, what if you give her a hug instead? No. And you told her how much you loved her. You know, that would really make her mad. It would be like heaping burning coals on her head. Yeah, right. And the thing about my dad's lectures, as much as they just felt like another form of punishment, this was not his intent. He really wanted to just have us experience a harmonious life together, and he was utterly befuddled as to why we could not simply enjoy that. My dad, he saw a possibility for a way of living that we did not see. At the time, we were childish. We were just little kids. I think that we get it now, right? And what a comfort his urging is today for us. And that's what Paul is working on here. That Greek word for to appeal or to urge, it also means to comfort. Paul is wanting us to live into the comfort of a community whose love is genuine. What a comfort it would be to live a life together in a community where we could just trust that the love that is present is genuine, not hypocritical, not haughty, not jealous, but genuine. Paul is actually pleading for a community where those who claim to be disciples of Jesus respond to the evil that they were experiencing with good, like Jesus. The church is to be the place that demonstrates for the world harmony and grace lived out, where folks rejoice when something good happens for others and who weep with one another as we weep. What if we decided as a community that we would not arm ourselves out of fear of our neighbors, as those who live by fear might encourage, but out of hope, we would truly commit to feeding the social hungers and thirsts that lead to poverty-fueled crimes. In Corinthians, Paul says to the church, it's time to grow up. It's time to put away childish ways. This appeal of the gospel, it's the same to us now who follow Jesus, who have received grace, the gift of faith. It's time to grow up. God's already given us all that we need to live as this beloved community on earth as it is in heaven. And what does that look like? Well, Baron mentioned last week, it looks an awful lot like Jesus. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Jesus modeled it, and Paul lays it out in a Papa Stockstill-worthy exhortation. It looks like radical love. The father of one of our members worshiped here with us last week, and he greeted me on the way out the door after worship, and he gripped my hand, and he said, "Make sure that you tell them what a radical Jesus was." "Yes, sir," I replied. And he looked me square in the eyes, and he said, "Make sure they know what a radical he was." And that's what Paul's driving home. He was a radical, y'all. He was such a radical that if we were to truly commit to following him, we just might find ourselves living in, hold on, harmony. The harmony that Paul is urging us towards. What Jesus was wont to call the kingdom of God among us. Now, to be sure, we face lots of challenges as we attempt to live our lives in obedience to the gospel. But the good news is that God has already given us the grace that we need and the Holy Spirit to help us. So why do things seem to be so broken, so bleak, so much of the time? It's a fair question. What concerns me is that we might be a mite too comfortable living in fear. Sure, there are all kinds of justifications for being afraid almost all of the time of something. I'm sure there are things now coming to mind for you. A lot of them have to do with securing ourselves and our loved ones from any hurt that could come. I mean, even at school, we can find stuff to be afraid of, that we don't get the grades that we need, that somebody will make fun of us and it will, you know, spread around the school like wildfire. But when we make our homes in fear, then I think that we begin to build up defenses that are more violent forms of fear. They're anger, greed, jealousy, pessimism, doubt. From that point, whether you're at home or at school or at church, in the youth group, in the choir, whatever, wherever, it becomes a lot harder to contribute to the needs of others, to extend hospitality to strangers. I'm concerned that we've hunkered down way too deep into fear, and we've confused our bunkers, literal and otherwise, with the home that God has prepared for us in the beloved community. Paul's appeal is to let love be genuine. His urging is to hate what is evil, to cling to what is good. He's daring us to not avenge ourselves, but to associate with the lowly, to bless those who harm us, bless and not curse, to feed our enemies when they are hungry. Our response is often, "Yeah, right. Yeah, that, are you crazy? That's a nice Jesus-y ideal, but in reality, it's just naive. It's just dumb, right? It's not the way the world works. No, Dad, I am not going to hug my sister after she's just hit me." But y'all, this way of being to which the gospel beckons us, is it really that absurd? Is it really that naive? I mean, the alternative doesn't seem to be panning out all that well. Have you read the news lately? Have you seen how our postures of fear masked as aggression and bravery and nationalism and economic ambition are literally tearing the communities of the world apart? Paul urges us to boil with the Holy Spirit, but instead we boil with racism that burns through every institution in our nation, from schools to prisons to politics to the streets to our churches. How's that worked out? And before we answer that, make sure, let's try to pry off our glasses of privilege as we answer that, church. Paul urged us not to avenge ourselves, to live peaceably with all. But the leaders of Israel and Palestine and Russia and Texas and ISIS tell us that that's absurd, that's unrealistic. Ah, how childish we are. How blind we are to the radical possibility that Jesus sees in our communities. The possibilities that Jesus sees in each one of us. I love this story that Luke tells about Peter out fishing with Jesus. Peter had been fishing all night. He hadn't caught a thing. And Jesus gets into the boat and he says, "Let's go out. You put your nets down a little deeper." Peter's response was essentially, "That's a dumb idea. We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing. Going deeper won't help." It's an absurd suggestion. And yet, even though Peter thinks it's ridiculous, he obeys. And what happens? Well, they caught so many fish that their nets were strained to breaking. Jesus saw a possibility. He saw something that Peter simply couldn't even imagine, something that he thought was the dumbest idea in the world. And yet, look what happened. I feel like that's where we are. I don't know about you, but this summer of news has been exhausting and disheartening. We have been given every possible reason to be completely terrified of everything all of the time. Earthquakes, Ebola, wars, cyber hacking, violence in the streets, being a young black man anywhere, being a woman anywhere. I feel like we've cast about as much as we can into the shallow. We've cast about as much as we can into this shallow water of fear and anger and violence. What if we try what Jesus and Paul are urging us towards here? I know it seems ridiculous, but what if, as Paul says, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let's just start there. On an individual basis, praying out the fear and inviting in the grace. And then, maybe a community level. And then, maybe a national level. We'll just hope and see what happens. The 1997 movie, Life is Beautiful. Has anyone seen it? Such a good movie. It bears witness to the life that is possible as the most absurd vision of beauty blossoms in the bleakest possible reality. So Guido is this Jewish-Italian bookshop owner at the rise of the National Fascist Party in the 1940s. And Guido is, as a character, just captivated by beauty and love wherever he sees anything. He seems to continually transform the most mundane experiences into these holy moments, as well as be able to take the most tragic of situations, like, say, a Nazi concentration camp, and infect them with an alternative that is hopeful and beautiful. On his son Joshua's 5th or 6th birthday, they are arrested. And they are taken by cattle car to a concentration camp. And from this moment on, Guido is committed to preserving hope in his young son. And he transforms the reality of a death camp into something else, some place where Joshua can maintain his innocence and experience beauty. They've been ripped away from Joshua's mother and are now packed into the barracks with the emaciated and terrified grown men there. And when a German guard comes in to explain the rules of the camp, he asks if anyone speaks German. Guido raises his hand, but he does not speak German. The guard begins to shout the oppressive rules of the camp in German and in Italian. Guido transforms this for his petrified son, whose eyes are welled up with tears. He transforms the despair that's shouted into a game. So the guard shouts in German, and Guido translates, "The game starts now." The guard shouts some more, and Guido translates, "You have to score 1,000 points. If you do that, you take home a tank with the big gun." Joshua is captivated. He's now giddy with excitement and joy produced by his father in the face of literal hatred. The other prisoners are just confused. As the movie goes on, Guido is faced time and time again with incredible evil, and yet he creates a life of beauty for his son in a world of fear and hopelessness. He becomes a demonstration of God's vision for love in a world of hurt. You tell me what is absurd, what is foolish. A world that accepts as normal this kind of inhumanity, kind of hurt and oppression that we see today, or a way of being that hopes for more, one that dares to push out past the shallow water and cast nets into something that's deep as the grace of God. There are those who presume that people of faith only turn to religion out of weakness, to make sense of the world, or for some opiate. But what takes more strength, really? I say a life of faith that is not overcome by the evils that we have seen, but which overcomes evil with good. You tell me what is truly absurd. Turn on the news, and then take a look at Jesus in the Gospels, and you tell me what seems to make more sense. And yet, amen.